Thank you very much, and it's my pleasure to be with you. Is there anybody here that considers himself to be a real expert? An expert at something? So how did you develop your expertise? Experience, train, practice. Having the passion that helps you be motivated to train. Because sometimes training is not fun. If we were living in the culture, or we were living in the culture of the Greeks, they may have said something like this: that you were you gymnazo. Gymnazo is a word that meant you trained. And you can hear the word gymnasium, comes from gymnazo, and that was meant to go out and physically train your body, train the muscles in your body, develop muscle memory. Well, we develop muscle memory with our minds too, as well as with our hands and our arms, etc. So when you realize that that's a reality of God's universe, that we have to train to build expertise, then we can apply that principle pretty much in any area of life. We train to develop expertise. We can even apply it illicitly. Let me read you a text here. This is out of 2 Peter chapter 2, and the discussion here is about false teachers. And the primary focus, I would think, in Peter's mind is he's thinking about that day that he's writing in and forward. He looks back at the Old Testament and says, you know, we had a lot of false prophets in the Old Testament. We're going to have false teachers today. Now, you remember his audience for this book are the Jews that are dispersed in what is now modern-day Turkey. And he wrote his first epistle to them, and this is his second epistle to apparently the same audience. And so in the course of this conversation, he's talking about how to grow in Christ, and he's talking about one of the impediments to growth in Christ are false teachers. And so as he's describing these false teachers, and this morning I sit down and wrote down all the characteristics that he had of these false teachers, I counted about 25 characteristics of false teachers. And some of them are kind of redundant, different ways of saying the same thing, but basically there are a lot of characteristics. One of the characteristics is greed. In fact, that's one of the very first characteristics he mentions about false teachers, is they're driven by greed. Greed being an obsession with accumulation of tangible assets. And so later on, as he continues this conversation in verse 14, he talks more about greed. He says here, I'm reading out of the New American Standard here. He says, having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained, this is gymnazo, which means they became an expert in greed. Now, from what I can tell, this is the only time in all of Scripture that we have a reference to somebody being an expert in greed. But the fact that a false teacher can become an expert in greed suggests to me that we can become experts in greed. And the way we become experts in greed is the way we become an expert in anything. Just the way he became an expert in what he does is you apply yourself, you practice being greedy. Now, most of us don't think about, you know, well, I'm going to practice being greedy today. That's not a conscious thought we have. But we get pulled into practices that are greedy, and many times we don't know that that's what we're doing. We don't realize that we're practicing greed, and therefore it's becoming more ingrained in us. Who all plays golf here? Does anybody play golf? Okay. You understand muscle memory, don't you? Yeah. Well, the thing about golf that you're trying to do is develop muscle memory. And you develop muscle memory by repetition. Hopefully you go out and practice the right things. I assume all of you know that practice makes permanent. Practice does not make perfect. Okay? Practice makes permanent. So you want to practice the right things if you want to want practice to make you perfect. Did you hear that? You know, I can't tell you. I've been playing golf a long time, since I went to Richardson High School down the street, you know, over 40 years ago, and played on the golf team. And so I've been on a driving range and on a golf course for years and watched a lot of people play golf, and most people don't have a clue how to play golf properly. But they'll get on the driving range and they'll beat balls for hours at a time, and all they're doing is they're inculcating bad habits because they haven't sat down with a coach and let the coach explain to them how to properly swing a golf club. Well, that's the way life is. We have to have a coach. And in spiritual language, we call that someone to disciple us in good practices. What is it like to, what does it mean to live a life of righteousness? We're called to live like Jesus lived. He lived a righteous life. Well, how do we do that? We need a coach to help us. And when we don't have a coach, what happens is we can fall into bad habits. We can live lives practicing things that seem innocent to us, and we don't realize they're bad habits. I can't tell you how many times I've been on a driving range with somebody, and I'm watching them swing, and they got a bad habit. I see they have a bad habit. My question is, can I talk to them about it? And they're totally clueless about it. I say, well, here's what you're doing. You're getting to the top of your swing, and instead of dropping inside, you're coming over the top. No, I'm not. That's the first thing I said. No, I'm not doing that. Well, I've been watching you for 10 minutes, and you've been doing it every time. And every time you do it, you have this little fade going on. I could call it a slice, but that sounds worse. I call it a fade. It starts to the left and goes to the right. And I said, that's a characteristic of that swing. And they get into this denial game about reality. The ones that finally say, okay, all right, I get it. All right, tell me, show me what to do. And we begin to work on the proper move. Pretty soon they hit it straight and maybe hit a little draw. And so now they've learned how to properly hit the golf ball. But you have to get out of the denial and submit to someone to learn how to live properly on the golf course, to play the game. Likewise with life, you've got to submit to someone to disciple you in the way of righteousness. And when you don't, you are probably going to make a lot of mistakes. So I want to just give you some tips, some things to think about that I think are we get sucked into in our culture that cause us to practice greed. And if we practice greed, we are becoming experts at being greedy. So I want to challenge you a little bit, so just stay with me, because some of these you may react to. And this is not an exhaustive list. These are just things that I typically run into as I teach biblical worldview of finance. And by the way, if you've ever never studied biblical worldview of finance, there's a good chance you don't have a biblical worldview of finance. And I would encourage you, you need to study that. You need to learn God's principles of money. You need to see money as God sees it. Okay, so one of the first things that I run into in working with clients, and by the way, I'm a management consultant, so I work with companies and the individuals in those companies, helping them line up with biblical principles. My book, Beyond Babel, presents a biblical model for building organizations. That's what the model on the back is, the Beyond Babel model. But here's the first thing I run into typically, and that is the motive for work. Why do people work? And typically, what I run into is they work to make money so they can retire. That's why most people work. Now, retirement to most people means doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. You know, that what you think of retirement? Hey, freedom. I'm free, baby. I don't have to show up and don't have to dress up anymore. I'm free. That's what we think retirement is. You know, there's only one time that retirement's mentioned in Scripture, and that's referring to the priest in the Old Testament. Once they hit 50, they stopped offering the sacrifices, but then they became repositories of wisdom for the younger priest. So they didn't really stop work. They just stopped certain phases of work and did other phases of work. So they just had a different assignment. And you look at the parable like in Luke 19, where we have the parable of the minas, which is talking about really the times that we live in. That parable starts out with Jesus perceiving that they thought they were going to make him king right then. He said, let me explain to you what's going to happen. And then he tells the parable of the minas. And in that parable, what you have is a principle that's taught there, and that is if you're faithful in a little, what happens? You're promoted. Promotion is based on faithfulness, not based on potential. Big biblical principle right there. When you promote people based on potential, not faithfulness, you probably have made a bad choice. So God promotes based on faithfulness. So as you're faithful, you get promoted. And as you're faithful in that assignment, you get promoted. And so when does that stop? We don't have any indication it ever stops. So that would suggest that if I'm truly a person seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I'm trying to be faithful every day for the rest of my life. And so retirement, as we think of it in our culture, doesn't really fit into a biblical worldview. So we need to think about retirement biblically. It's just different assignments that God gives us based on our faithfulness in our current assignment. So our job is always to be faithful. So if we are working so we can be, quote, free, that's greed. I submit to you, that is greed. If we are working out of faithfulness to do our duty, then that's biblical. Okay. That was the first one. The second one, the purpose of wealth. I don't know how many times I've heard people come up to me and say, and you probably heard this too, you may have said this, if I'm not trying to offend you, if you had, I want to be wealthy so I can donate a bunch of money to kingdom causes. You said that? A lot of people say that, and it sounds kind of magnanimous. But the reality is, when I have a chance to drill down, what I routinely find is it's just a cover for greed. They want God to bless their desire to be wealthy so they can go do what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. And you know, Jesus didn't live that way. Jesus lived singularly to do the will of the Father. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done," when he faced the toughest situation of his life, going to die on the cross. You see, that's how singular he was. So he was never about his will. He was always about the will of the Father. So wealth to him was never an issue. Now, why do you think that would be true? Well, let's approach it this way. Give me the definition of provision. Is it provision? Let me offer this. Is it having what you need to do what you're called to do? Does that seem like a reasonable definition? Having what you need to do what you're called to do, that would be provision. Yeah, I think that'd be provision. So what's prosperity? It sounds like you're having more. That's what it sounds like. But from a biblical worldview, can I suggest a different definition? May I suggest that prosperity is having what you need to do what you're called to do? You hear what I'm saying? That's prosperity. You see, the definition of provision and prosperity, I think biblically, are the same. Because here's the deal. Do we have an intentional, purposeful God? Does he work out of intent and purpose? So if all of a sudden he drops into your bank account $100 million today, what are you going to do? Well, what would most people do? Yeah, well, hey, we're going to buy that second house, going to pay off our house. Oh, going to sell the house, buy a bigger house. Ain't going to buy, you know, sell my car, buy a bigger car. Going to go on a vacation, quit my job. That's what we do, right? What is the biblical worldview if all of a sudden God drops a bunch of assets in your lap? How about drop on your knees and say, "Lord, what is this provision for? You have given me provision for something, and now I need to discern what it is that you want to do." So the purpose of wealth is always to do the will of God. It's not so I can do whatever I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. So we've got to understand biblically, if we don't see wealth as a tool, as a resource to accomplish the will of God, then we are probably buying into greed. I got to ring around a while. How about how we define success? Is Bill Gates a success? Not necessarily. See, now, by now y'all are getting a little suspicious, see. Bill Gates, to the world, is a success because he's got $50 billion and nobody in the world's got more money than he's got. That's how the world looks at it. Now, from a biblical worldview, I don't know if Bill Gates is a success because I don't know what the will of God is for Bill Gates. That's the only way that we would know that. Was Jesus a success? Okay. Now, did you notice that he died broke? Did y'all notice that? Didn't have anything. In Luke, it says in one place that he lived off the charity of women. The women that follow him around. So here's a man that had nothing. And I would argue he was the most successful man who ever lived. He's the only man that fully did the will of God. In fact, when he prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, he gives us, I think, the consummate definition of success. John 17:4. He says, "Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Now, if it's true of Jesus, could not be true of us. That's what success is doing the will of God. So anytime we define success in terms of dollars, we are probably buying into greed. Success has to be denominated in obedience. Okay, fourth one. There is a curse that we all are living in this country, and it's propagated by our financial system. And that curse is when we are called a consumer. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those committed to look like Christ, to live like Christ, to obey his commands, we are not consumers, we are stewards. Stewards are servants. They're people that are carrying out the mandate of the master. I was just reading to my wife the parable last night in Luke 17 about, remember where the disciples came to Jesus and said, increase our faith? Remember that little story? It's so interesting. You look at that and, you know, he didn't lay hands on them and pray over them. Say, Lord, increase their faith. Father, increase their faith. He didn't do that. He told them, he says, look, let me tell you something. Let me tell you how small your faith is. If you had faith even as big as a mustard seed, which is a little bitty, you'd tell that tree over there, go plant yourself in the sea and it'd do it. Now, who does that? None of us do that because we don't have faith even that big. And then he tells them, this is how you build your faith. He tells them the story about the servant who works all day in the field. He comes in and, you know, their master's hungry. And the servant immediately starts working to take care of the master first. And after he takes care of the master, then he takes care of himself. He does this while he is hungry and tired. And then, you know, what we would do would be complain and fuss, right? You know, I've been mistreated. Look, hey, you need to take care of me. I'm doing all this stuff for you. That's how we are. No, here's what this servant says. He says, I've only done my duty. I've only done my duty. That was my duty. I don't need any accolades. I don't need anybody pat me on the back. I don't need anybody, you know, exalting me in the media or anything like that. I was doing my duty. You see, when we do our duty, that's what increases our faith. And so we've got to learn that part of our duty is to recognize that everything we have has been given to us. Every dollar that you have, every talent, every opportunity, every moment of time, every relationship, everything in your life has been given to you. We haven't done anything in and of ourselves. Now, we may have utilized our skills, and God may have blessed that. You understand that when you have blessing in your work, that is the favor of God. It's not us. It's the Lord's favor. And so when we begin to recognize that all is His, and we are simply stewards. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this. You know, if you were just like us, Paul is defending himself to the Corinthians. He says, what do you have that's not been given to you? And if it's been given to you, why do you boast like you got it yourself? He says, don't you realize everything is coming from God? Everything? And you are simply stewards, and your job is to ask the master, how do I steward my time and my talent and my treasure? How do I do that? And so we've got to become stewards and not consumers. If you buy into the Wall Street mantra, what you have is something happens internally with us that says, well, we've got to help the economy. Well, you got to go spend. You know, I have to fight that a little bit. My wife, you know, I keep reminding, we are not consumers. We're stewards. Trying to put a lid on, you know, otherwise we got to go spend. Because that's how we're trained. Two-thirds of our economy is related to consumer spending. So there's a huge push from Washington and Wall Street telling us, go consume. Biblical people who know Jesus, are not consumers, they're stewards. If you buy into consumerism, to me, that's a big form of greed in your life. Let me just give you some sub-points there you may want to think about. One of the signs of greed as a consumer is a lot of debt. Big sign. Another sign of greed is not paying your bills on time. You know, nobody here wants somebody to slow pay them, but yet we tend to slow pay people. I actually, I've got several clients of mine that are way behind. They're paying their bills. One of them is about 9 months behind, and what's interesting, every month I send him a bill, and he never responds, never says anything, just nothing, you know. And yet, but you know, if you slow pay him, he just absolutely will squawk up a storm. Well, that's greed at work. That's what it looks like. And this guy is a strong professing Christian. Okay, that's the curse. Now, number five is reality. I had a man call me a few months ago, and he said, man, we're really in a bad financial bind. You know, business is way off. Cash flow is way down. So we're going to have to really eliminate all training. Now, what he's talking about is my company offers a lot of training. We do training in biblical principles of how to find your destiny and then how to fulfill that destiny in the workplace. So I've got a whole series of seminars and trainings I take people through. It's largely built around the Beyond Babel model here in the book. But there's a lot in here. This book is just the introduction to the training. So he routinely comes to a lot of my training. And so he was telling me he's going to stop coming. And so my first question to him was, are you going to stop eating? And he said, well, no, I'm not going to stop eating. I said, well, why are you going to cut off spiritual food, but you're not going to cut off physical food? Why is that? And of course, you know, he was stumped. He didn't know what to do with that. I said, well, look at Jesus. When Jesus was in the desert, hungry, 40 days fasting. Would y'all be hungry after 40 days? Yeah, 4 days. Well, Jesus, 40 days fasting. Here comes the enemy to challenge his identity. If you're the Son of God, turn those rocks into bread. Now, do you think the Son of God could turn the rocks into bread? There's no doubt he could. But what he was saying, hey, I am here in this place on assignment. I am not going to truncate the purpose of God. The purpose of God is me to fulfill this assignment because I live first and foremost by the Word of God and secondarily by physical food. By that, he was telling us physical food is subordinated to spiritual food. So when you find yourself in a financial calamity and you find yourself tempted to cut off your spiritual diet, okay, what happens is you are starving yourself and you are showing signs of greed. You know, if you starve yourself, you become malnourished, you become lethargic, lack of energy, you really can't do much. And we do that to ourselves spiritually. And we've all seen it, and we've probably all experienced it on some level. We've got to understand that spiritual food is more important than physical food. Until we get that reality, we're going to be walking in greed in that area. I could tell that was a shocker. Okay, huh? You knew that. Good. All right. Let me get you number six here, and we'll stop. And the real purpose of life. Why are you saved? Why are you saved? I asked that to a group of pastors in a meeting about a year ago. We were having an eschatology conference, and we were talking about eschatology and salvation, all kinds of different topics that you know, students of Scripture typically talk about. And so it was this whole group of pastors, and I just threw the question out, why are we saved? And, of course, one of the pastors popped up immediately and gave me the Westminster Confession. You guys know that, don't you? To enjoy God forever. Basically, glorify God, enjoy Him forever. That's the essence of the Westminster Confession. So that's their answer to the question, why are you saved? Other people say, oh, it's to, you know, so I don't go to hell, or so I go to heaven. So we have different ways of saying that. And so those are kinds of the things that we say. But is that really why you're saved? What if we say, okay, I want to know what the Bible has to say about that. Wouldn't that be a good thing to know? Well, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We all know that text, don't we? I mean, if you've been around church any length of time, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's 2, 8, and 9, right? That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of salvation by grace through faith. It's not of anything that you've done. You are saved by the work of Christ, not by anything that you've done in this life or in any existence that you may have had. So that's the essence, is Christ. Then it says, for, verse 10, the reason. What's the reason? For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God ordained in advance for you to do. Wait a minute. Oh, let me get this straight here. We're saved not by any works that we're doing, but the purpose of our salvation is to do works. Isn't that what James said in James 2? Faith without what? Works is dead. Show me your works, and that will show me your faith. Whatever you do reflects your faith. There's a correlation there. So if you come to know Christ, He's genuinely a part of your life and transforming you, it's going to transform the way you live. So the fundamental reason that we're saved is not so much to go to heaven, although that's a great byproduct. It's not so much to know the Father. That's a wonderful thing. For eternity, we'll do that. But there's an assignment here while we're alive. And that assignment is to do the works which God has called us to do. Now, many people get confused to the whole term works because they think that's like, that's like going on mission trips and teaching Sunday school and maybe being a church leader or, you know, doing things like that, being an organizer, organizing groups like this. And though that is a part of the definition, but the word is much broader than that. The word their work is the Greek word ergon. And the Greek word ergon is the broadest form of work that they had. It referred to all kinds of work. It referred to work in the marketplace, work on the farm, work as an artist, you know, work, any kind of work, that's what it referred to. God has ordained all kinds of work for us to do. And that is the primary reason that we exist. And so if we don't understand that we are God's servants sent here to do his bidding, to do his will, and that every day is a day for me to obey him in every decision. I love it. I was at a conference about 6 months ago, and the guy said, I'm not trying to get people to make a decision for Christ. I'm trying to get them to make every decision for Christ. I said, yes, that is the biblical approach, making every decision for Christ. Well, that is what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2:10. The purpose for work is to do the will of God. So here's the point. If you have chosen your work based on money, you have probably practiced greed. If you've chosen your work based on discerning the will of God, then you have lined up with a biblical worldview. You hear the difference? See, most of us, I came out of college and I just, need a job. Got a family. I need to work. So just basically chose the first company that would pay me the most money. That's how I did it because I didn't know any better. Nobody had ever taught me any different. That's all I knew. Nobody had taught me a biblical worldview of money, and nobody taught me about greed and how greed was training me to become more greedy. I was in the process of becoming increasingly greedy. And what happened is after 20 years of that, the Lord graciously sent a nuclear device in the midst of my life and blew it up. Literally blew it up to help me redefine what it was to walk with God. Because my paradigm of what Christianity was all off. It did not resemble biblical truth. And so now, through the process of the last 20 years, I've been redefining, re-understanding what a biblical worldview of life is and understanding that what it is to be a steward is so different from being a greedy person like I was before. So these are just six examples of how greed work in our lives to create blocks to the purpose of God, to the will of God for us, that block us from doing what God put us here to do. There are specific things that God wants you to do. Very specific things. You are not here by accident. You are not the product of slime and time. God is not surprised by anything that's going on in your life. He's not surprised by any situation in your life. Everything is a setup. Have you figured that out with God? Everything is a setup. It's a setup to get you to learn what it is to know him and to walk with him. And so when we begin to see that, suddenly money just becomes a tool. It's just a resource. Money's not a measure of success. It's not a measure of significance. It's not a measure of my future. Money is a resource. In fact, Matthew 6:33 tells us the key. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and I'll take care of your needs. In other words, the kingdom is the rule and reign of God. The righteousness is the means and methods of God. And provision is what God takes care of. One last point here, and I'll stop. We have marketplace prayer at our church on Friday mornings, and we get a lot of requests. And we've been getting a lot of requests in recent days about jobs. People out of jobs, people needing money. Well, we believe Matthew 6:33, so we translate those prayer requests into a more biblical request. You hear what we're doing here? Because we recognize that money is not a root issue. Money is a symptom. The root issue is always alignment with God. So we had a prayer request for money. We turn that into a prayer of alignment. We start asking for the will of God to be revealed to that person, for whatever circumstances need to be set up so that person can line up with the purposes of God and do the will of God in his life. And we know when you get lined up with the will of God, there is provision to do that. So Lord, give us grace to fight the greed that's in this culture so strongly and be willing to submit to the reality that Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. In Jesus' name.